I am taking comfort in a soundbite this morning. And the soundbite is that brevity is the soul of wit. This will not be a long sermon for this reason. I don't know if you can see it, but a couple of nights ago, I managed to fall. I had a run-in with a rug in the middle of the night and banged up my face. So my speech is affected as my teeth became rather intimate with my upper lip. And it rather hurts. So this will be a shorter sermon. And some of you may welcome that. Now let us pray before the message. Holy One, ground of all our being and height of all our dreams, may the words spoken and written down for today, about words spoken and written down long ago, may they both move us toward holy, move us toward knowing we are made in your image, move us toward one another. Amen. Sound bites, shortened attention spans, the better-than-reality constant streams of computer-generated imagery, the bombardment of constant stimulation. All these conspire in our time, in the sometimes dumbing down of our discourse, the impatience of our response to involved theories or innovative ideas, and the sometimes numbness of our reaction to the needs of others. And the way we read the Bible also gives itself to sound bites. We pull pieces out and read them from our pulpits without context and without history. We pull them out of their storylines because the books of the Bible, all the books of the Bible, or most of them, tell a story, the story of the Jewish people. But we pull them out of their storylines to prove a point or disprove a point. And in doing so, we often make them something very different than their original context. Or we pull them out of a storyline that was written God knows how many years ago, and we cast them in stone, inerrant and true for all time. We drain from them life, and we drain from them creativity, very much like the originalist view of American constitutional interpretation we are hearing lately. Now, the title for this sermon you'd think would be Soundbite, but it's not. It's What's Past is Prologue. And this is also a soundbite. But let's take the time to delve into that today, to delve into that soundbite, to tell its story, where it came from, what it means. And finally, what it means in relation to our ongoing story of faith. What's past is prologue. Now, most of you know that this line is from The Tempest. That's where we get this pithy piece of alliteration. What's past is prologue. What to come in yours and my discharge goes the rest of the line. Antonio is speaking to Sebastian, and he is suggesting that all that has happened before them to this moment has led them to this moment, to this decision. And the decision there, and I hope we don't relate too well with this decision, but the decision there is to murder another or to take another path. What's past is prologue. And prologue, if you need a refresher from high school, prologue is the introduction or setting of the stage, the description of events leading up to the beginning of the action in the story that you're about to hear. Now, too many of us read the New Testament as if it were sound bites, and as if there were no prologue to the words spoken. As if Jesus' profound and poetic pronouncements were plucked out of the air without antecedent or history. And another way that they are read sometimes is almost an example of cancel culture. that with the coming of Jesus, there was no need for the words that came before. This was a clean slate. Almost as if the 3 years, and don't forget, Jesus only walked and taught for 3 years in his ministry. Almost as if the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry exists as a landlocked country with high walls at its borders. And the third way that we have read these words has a very long and unfortunate history in Christianity, that God's covenant with the Jews was replaced by the Christians, this sort of supersessionist reading. All these are unfortunate, to say the least, and all these also form a part of our past as Christians. And thus, all of these our prologue to our story. Depending on what version we have been exposed to or weaned on or drawn toward. But you may have found another way to read these words, and it is a fourth way. And if you were brought up this way, I envy you, because they are life-giving and life-affirming this way. That is to delve deeply into the stories they tell and the cultures they describe, mining them for a holy revelation for our time and place, mining them for how they can inform the shape of our lives from the shape of other lives, mining them for how we should be and not be, and should live and not live, acting them out by putting ourselves in the place of the players, relating directly to these stories, because they are our stories. The betrayal of a sibling, unrequited love, death of another, lament, the awakening of sexuality, the self-loathing that comes with exploiting another, the misuse of power, anger, pomposity, danger, and many more. And incidentally, there will be a quiz following the service to match the stories from the Bible with these life events. Now, this fourth way that I speak of contains within it the overarching theme of the Bible that I see. You may see another. The overarching theme, which is very human stories of each person and each community in the wilderness places of our lives, struggling spiritually, psychologically, physically, to find meaning, to find purpose, to find the through line, to find God, to find the thread. From a poem by Denise Levertov called The Thread, something is very gently, invisibly, silently pulling at me, a thread or net of threads, finer than cobweb and as elastic. I haven't tried the strength of it. No barbed hook pierced and tore me. Was it not long ago this thread began to draw me? Or way back? Was I born with its knot about my neck, a bridle? Not fear, but a stirring of wonder makes me catch my breath when I feel the tug of it. In Leviticus, read for us by Jeff this morning, we hear of this thread, this connection, this through line to God. The book of the Levites contains rules, and it begins, "Speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, your Lord, am holy." Then it goes on to lay down the rules about how to be holy like God. And these rules sound much like the Ten Commandments, a list of shall nots about how we treat one another. You shall not make an unfair judgment, either as content or to a party. Don't slander another. Don't profit from your neighbor's loss or hate another or take revenge on another. This passage makes a direct connection between the quality of your worship and the quality of your relationships. The worship of God cannot be holy if the people's interactions with one another and the whole world are not holy. Think about that for a minute. If you are made in the image of God, learn to act like it. This is a God of relationships, not a God way up there in the sky, omnipresent and omnipotent. Those were Greek ideas. This Jewish God is a God of relationships, of being a participant. God as a guide, a thread, an involved second party, intimately involved in the daily moral actions and decisions of the individual and of the collective. Governments, business, charity, or church, don't ever tell me that our spirituality does not belong in the political realm. Be holy as you, God, are holy. And here, God says, I will give you a hint how. And if you lose the thread sometimes, pick it up again. You shall be holy because I am holy, God says. And then after the long string of thou shalt nots from these words written down 600 years before Jesus lived and then repeated them for us, we get in Leviticus, thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this variation on the golden rule appears in all the sacred texts I can think of, from Hinduism to indigenous spirituality, from Christianity to Jainism and Islam. Jesus did not make it up, and neither did the priestly writers of Leviticus. But what Jesus does in our Matthew passage is to combine, and excuse me, Dr. Seuss here, he combines Holy One and Holy Two. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You can't have one without the other. I think that's the line of a song. One cannot love God and slander your neighbor. One cannot love God and countenance an unjust decision to stand. One cannot exact revenge against your neighbor and love God. One cannot love one's neighbor without loving God. Now make no mistake, our mistakes does not remove the love of God. It just makes us less aware and less able to revel in it, to find the joy in it, as we grope again for the thread. What's past is prologue. We can each list the litany of ways we have been a neighbor to one another and to the planet, moved toward the holy, caught the thread. And we can each list the litany of ways we have failed one another and moved into unholy territory. But what's past is prologue, and only prologue. If we live out of Holy One and Holy Two, out of these two greatest commandments, as so many do today, and truly do in every facet of their lives, if we do this, then there will be upheaval. There will be hard self-reflection. There will be accounting. There will be uncomfortable conversation and sometimes confrontation. There will be generational casting of blame, often deserved and certainly heard around my dinner table. But there will also be a curving toward justice, a moving toward neighbor, and a repairing of the planet. What's past is prologue, but not epilogue, if we live into our birthright as being made in the image of God. We can be holy. We can know holy. We can follow the thread as it gently tugs us forward together. May it be so. Amen.